You're listening to Teaching from Midtown Fellowship, a Jesus-centered family on mission in Columbia, South Carolina. If you're interested in finding out more about us, our family of churches, or how to partner with us, go to midtowncolumbia.com.
All right. How we doing, everybody? All right. Hey, if I haven't met you yet, my name is Jake, and I serve at our church as the director of teaching and formation, which is basically just a fancy way to talk about how my job primarily is to help us think about the Bible and what it means and what it's about, and then how we can actually put that into practice into our daily lives. And so as y'all walked in, most of y'all should have gotten a handout in front of you. This is our covenant practices. These are seven habits, disciplines that are found in Scripture that we are saying, if you are a church member, if you are a part of our church family, these are things we are rallying towards and holding each other accountable towards. We believe to be more and more like the image of Jesus, to bear the fruit of the Spirit that we've been talking about, it requires that we commit ourselves to these spiritual disciplines and helping one another to grow in that. And in fact, to give you sort of a sneak peek, sort of behind the curtain, about 4 or 5 months ago, we did our annual member checkup, where we asked some 400 plus members of our church, how are you doing in these seven practices? How are you doing? How can we help? What resources can we provide for you to help you grow in these practices? And overall, it was really encouraging. We saw about 75% of our members would say more days than not in any given week, they're spending time with Jesus in Scripture and in prayer, which is awesome. We also found that about 25% of our members, so about 100 people, would say, we need help. We need help in making this a discipline and a habit into our lives. And so that's what today is going to be about, following Jesus together. How do we do that? How do we abide in Jesus together? And why is it so important and critical in our lives? So to help us get into that, if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, would invite you to turn there. We also have some regular, just hard copy analog Bibles under your seat. So I would encourage you, if you don't have one of those, get one of those, and that can be our gift to you. But as you're turning there, I've got a story from church history I want to share with you. So it's around the 16th century, the beginning of the 16th century in England. There's a man named William Tyndale. And William Tyndale, he's a professor at Cambridge University and just a brilliant, brilliant guy. He knows several languages, including Hebrew. He knows Aramaic. He knows Greek. So he's able to read the Bible in its original language, which is a very rare thing at that time in the 16th century, because most people had absolutely no access to the Bible. Those who did have access to the Bible were the priests and the laity and the bishops, and they had Latin translations of the Bible, but no one could really understand the Bible in its original language. William Tyndale was one of the rare few who had the knowledge to translate the Bible in its original language. And as he was reading through the Bible, he came under these two convictions. Number one, he was under the conviction that the Bible should be the number one authority in our lives, more than your feelings, more than what anyone else tells you, more than what the government says. The Bible should have the supreme authority over your life. And the second conviction that he had was that everyone, every human being, should have access to the Bible. And so at that time, it was not only did people not have access to the Bible, it was considered illegal to have access to a Bible unless you were an official like priest or someone of the church of prominent significance. So William Tyndale, what he does, he travels to Germany, meets up with Martin Luther when the Reformation's pretty big, and he starts translating the Bible in English for the first time ever. This is around the early 1500s or so. He's in Germany translating Old Testament, New Testament into English, looking at the original languages, putting it into English, and then he starts sending them to England for people to have access. It says he smuggled some 80,000 copies of the English Bible to England so that people could have access for the first time having the Bible in their own language. King Henry VIII at that time catches wind of this, doesn't want that to happen. What he ends up doing, he ends up rounding up, collecting, and buying some 30,000 of the 80,000 English Bibles and ends up burning them in the public square, saying essentially, this is not allowed, this is illegal, and if you are caught with one of these Bibles, you will get burned in the same way I'm burning these Bibles. And so eventually what happens after a few years, King Henry VIII sends a spy over to Germany to find out what William Tyndale is doing. They capture Tyndale, send him back to England. They put him in prison for about a year, all the while telling him, hey man, we can let you out. You can be free. You just, you got to stop doing this. You got to stop. And Tyndale says, no, I'm not going to stop. Everyone needs to have a copy of the Bible in their own language, to where eventually, sometime after his imprisonment, he gets burned at the stake in front of everyone, burned alive for giving people copies of the Bible. And one of his last things he says while he's alive, it is said, is that as he's being burned at the stake, his prayer is, Lord, will you open up the eyes of the king? A few years later, after that, King Henry VIII goes back on his position about the Bible. He thinks everyone should have a copy of the Bible. He ends up, Tyndale being now deceased, he holds him up as a person of honor and significance and says, you know what, he was right. And he ends up commissioning in 1539 that everyone should have a copy of the Bible. In fact, most English translations are based off of what Tyndale has translated. If you have an NIV, ESV, NASB, those are in a large part based off of what William Tyndale translated for us to have. And this was not the first time a powerful leader, and it wasn't the last time, a powerful leader tried to restrict people from having access to the Bible. Even now across the world, based on the country you live in, you could risk persecution and death if you have a Bible in your home or if you have the Bible app on your phone, which raises the question, what is the big deal about this? Why do people go to such great lengths, throwing people in prison, risking persecution and death when it comes to this book? What is it about all the great empires of history, whether it's the Roman Empire or King Henry VIII in England or Nazi Germany or Soviet Russia? Why do they go to such significant lengths to make sure you don't have a copy of the Bible? Why is it today that even in America, ideological empires from both the right and the left go to such great lengths, spending such time and energy trying to discredit the things that are in the Bible? What is it about the Bible that is such a threat to those in power and the status quo? And at the same time, what is so compelling about the Bible that followers of Jesus have been committing their lives to it for thousands of years? That's what we're going to get into today. So as we get into this, a really simple question I have for us is, what is the Bible? What is the Bible and why is that so significant for us? Because we believe as members of the church family, we believe that abiding in Jesus is so critical. In fact, I would go ahead and even argue like this is pretty critical. Like this is the foundational habit discipline to commit our lives on. In fact, this is why it's number one on our covenant practices. If you want to read along on the worksheet or follow along on the screen, here's what it says about abiding. It says, abiding in Jesus connects us to him as the source of life as he produces fruit in us. Therefore, I commit to the consistent disciplines of meditating on God's word and prayer. This is number one. We believe like if you want to look more and more like the image of Jesus and follow after him, it requires abiding with him in scripture and prayer. So that first question I want to throw at us, just a really easy one, is what is the Bible? Because if we don't understand what the Bible is about, it's going to be hard to motivate us or move us into a direction towards reading the Bible in the first place. Dr. Tim Mackey puts it like this. He says, the Bible is a library of books written by God and man that tells a unified story that leads to Jesus. You might want to write that down. And, you know, obviously there's way more you can say about the Bible, right? But if you had to like summarize it in one sentence, I think this is a really good sentence. The library is a library of books written by God and man to tell a unified story that leads to Jesus. So it's a library, breaking that down. So it's 66 books, 39 in the Hebrew Bible, also known as the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, written by God and man. So dozens of authors in three different languages over the course of about 1,500 years in different places, writing in different genres, all the while being overseen by the Holy Spirit to tell this ultimate story that culminates into the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so you might ask yourself, like, you know, that's kind of weird. Like, how does that work, written by God and man? It's like multiple authors, but then also there's one author overseeing it. And like, how does all that work? Well, have I got an analogy for you? All right. And I know this analogy works. I was in seminary class and I offered this analogy of if it works. And my professor was like, that's a really good analogy. I hadn't thought about that. So here you go. This is some deep stuff I'm about to throw down. All right. All right. So it was the year 2008. There was a story that came out into the world. And people loved this story. It was a singular, isolated story. But what we find out at the end of that story is it actually opens itself up to tell a bigger, greater story going on. People loved that story. And so for the next 11 years, 22 other individual stories came out, all by these different authors, directors, producers, all telling these individual stories. All the while, there's one author overseeing it all to make sure it all culminates into one great large story that we all got in around 2019. I am talking about the Marvel Cinematic Universe. And it actually works when you think about it. It kind of actually works, all right? So here you had, in 2008, you had Iron Man. You had that story. But then you wait till the credits, and what? Nick Fury, what's going on? And then it blows up into this whole thing. You get some two dozen movies over the course of 11 years, all leading up to this ultimate story, because we have one person who is overseeing it all. Now, that's silly, but it does kind of work when you think about how the Bible is produced, how it's all telling these individual stories, all the while being overseen by the Holy Spirit to tell you one big story that is the person and work of Jesus. So to show you what I mean, look with me in Luke chapter 4. Start reading with me in verse 14. Luke chapter 4. It says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So this was his hometown. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. What's really interesting, when I was reading some of the commentaries, the majority of scholars think that Jesus, he shows up to his hometown, he's at synagogue, and the rabbi is normally the guy who teaches from the scroll. And a majority of scholars, I didn't know this, were saying that what likely happened was Jesus sort of like showed up and sort of just like got up on stage and got the scroll and sort of cut in line in front of the rabbi, like he's Kanye taking the award from Taylor Swift. It's very, very interesting. But the custom was a rabbi would pull out the scroll and he would read it. And this is something from the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And he would read a portion of the passage and he would teach the people what it was about. Very similar to what we've got here. So Jesus gets up there. He jumps the line, you know, the bumper video, you know, plays, the lights come up, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah. Keep reading with me. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So in other words, Jesus, he takes this scroll and he starts reading from what we have as Isaiah 61. And Isaiah 61 talks about that there will be a prophet who's going to come one day. In verse 18 of Luke 4, it talks about this prophet will be anointed. That word anointed is really significant. If you have a Bible, underline that. It's the Hebrew word mashach, which is where we get the word Messiah or Christ or anointed one. that one day there's this going to be this messianic prophet who will one day bring freedom to the people of Israel and usher in the kingdom of God and set people free once and for all. And what's fascinating is Isaiah, written around 700 BC, was under occupation at the time by Babylon. Now that Jesus is reading this, they're under Roman occupation. And so if you're a Jew, if you're an Israelite, you're longing for Isaiah 61 to happen. This is going to be one of those passages that is near and dear to your heart because you're longing for the day to be set free. So here you have Jesus reading this passage. This passage that is such a big deal to the people of God. And at that time, the custom is, like I mentioned earlier, whoever reads it is supposed to teach it, but watch what happens instead. Verse 20, and then Jesus, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he went to go sit down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. So again, this is just really funny. So instead of teaching what it's about, he sort of like closes up his Bible, hands it back to the worship pastor or whatever, and just makes his way back to his seat, doesn't even close in prayer or anything, which is really weird because as you're reading this, people are expecting him to teach and to say something, but he doesn't. And all the eyes of like everyone just follows Jesus as he makes his way back to his seat. And I don't know, I just think that's really funny. Maybe it's because I watch too many Saturday Night Live skits, but in my brain, it's like he goes and sits down and his seat's really creaky and like everyone hears it and they're just waiting for him to say something. And then it's as though Jesus sees everyone and is like, oh yeah, the teaching. And then read with me verse 21. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's it, all right? That's the message. So Jesus makes this wild claim. He's saying he is the Messiah. He's saying, you know how y'all have been waiting for hundreds of years for this day to happen, for you to be set free? Well, I'm here to tell you today is the day. You know how this promised messianic prophet is going to come one day to set the captives free? I'm here to tell you that I am the guy. Verse 21 says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That Greek word fulfilled is the word pleroiatai. Let me try that again. That Greek word is pleroiatai. There you go. That's fine. It basically means a story or a prophecy coming to pass, to bring to completion. It's this Greek word. It comes from the Greek word plereo, which means to bring to completion, to come to pass. And so all of the Old Testament, all of the Hebrew Bible has all of these promises leading up, culminating to Jesus bringing it to completion. Jesus reads the scriptures. He's reading the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. He sees himself as the climax of the story, how it all ends and builds to him, that he is what was missing the whole time, that everything was pointing to him. All the twists and the turns of the Bible in God's providence was all pointing to him all along. Jesus is saying he is the key to understanding the Bible, that the Jewish faith inevitably all points to him as the Messiah, as the natural conclusion to it all. It's all about him ushering in his kingdom. And what is wild about all of it is that he is now inviting me and you to live into that story, to center your life on this story and this story alone. And far from being some abstract or fanciful idea, the truth is we all want to live into some story. We all want some narrative or something to make sense of our lives, to make sense of the world around us. In fact, scientists are even noting that even from like a brain chemistry level, that we as human beings are hardwired for stories to make sense of our lives. I'll go ahead and share with you a quote from one neuroscientist, Mark Turner. He says, story is the basic principle of how the human mind works. Most of our experience, our knowledge, our thinking is organized as a set of stories. Narrative structure is essential not only for effective communication, but for thinking itself. So when children ask to hear a story, it's not simply a biological craving for amusement or demand for attention, but it arises out of a human genuine need to make sense of the experiences of our lives. And that need is addressed in storytelling. Through stories, we learn how to see patterns. We learn about cause and effect to discover the consequences of our choices, our sense of right and wrong, what is important or at least valuable in life. All of these are shaped for us by the stories we hear and live. So this guy, as far as I know, not a Christian, says that there is something, even from a biological and neurological level, that something happens when we hear a story and when we are captivated by a story. Stories link up to the wiring in our brains to help us process who we are and how to live. And this is something not unique to Christians or even someone who is necessarily religious. It's that every human being is hardwired in their minds to map their lives onto some overarching narrative. And the message of the Bible is that the Bible, while being this unified story, ultimately leads you to encounter the person of Jesus. For you to be in relationship with the God of the universe. This story is better than any other story. It's not meant to amuse you. It's not meant to simply offer a collection of stories. It's not meant to even just give you some virtues or some morals to live by. It's ultimately a story to encounter the person and work of Jesus, for you to be in relationship with him. And this is good news for us, because all of us long, all of us are desperate to live into a story. I mean, think about it. When you were a kid, did you ever like watch a movie or a TV show and just like as a kid really want it to be true of your life? And the thing is, we don't actually ever grow out of that. We all long for story to be true, to make sense of our lives. I'll give you a story for me. The year was 1992, and I know that as I say that, for college students, you were like negative 10 years old. So that's cool. It was 1992. I was a huge Ghostbusters fan. Watched both movies on VHS on repeat. I had the game on NES. I had the high C with Slimer on it. I wanted to be a Ghostbuster so bad. And I remember for my birthday, my parents got me a proton pack, which is what the Ghostbusters use. I know some of you are like, whoa, a proton pack? Yeah, a proton pack. That's what the Ghostbusters use to capture the ghost. So I'm just like amped up. I put my proton pack on. I go outside to test it out, because you don't want to like fire that thing off in the home. You know, that's going to do some damage. So I put on the backpack, I pull the gun, trigger, or whatever, nothing happens. It makes like some sound effect or whatever, but I was really disappointed. And I remember going back into my house and taking a Sharpie, a black Sharpie, and I remember just like covering the whole thing in black, because things look better when they're in black. You see the thread, right? But my thinking was, if this looks like the real thing, then it will become real. And so I just Sharpie the entire thing in black after having it for a day or less than, and then going back outside. And you guys, it didn't work. It was probably like the first disappointment of my life. But my point is, all of us want to live in a story. All of us want to, like that neuroscientist said, be ingrained into some higher story that makes sense of our lives. And we play around with it as kids, but the truth is we never grow out of it. This is why in popular culture, we have terminology now like main character moment. Are y'all familiar with that terminology? I did not hear that until preparing for this, but I'm showing my age. We know this. Thank you. Main character moment essentially is what happens when something significant happens to you as though you were the main character in your own movie, where you are the center of attention. Everyone's fixed on you. Your life is meant to be this grand story that you write. This is main character moment. You are the main character. I am a Ghostbuster. You can be whoever you want. If you go to Florida, spend lots of money, you can be part of the wizarding world of Harry Potter. If you find your soulmate, then you're a rose and you've got your Jack and there's room on the door for both of you. Yeah? It's why kids love Halloween and dressing up and playing make-believe, to live into a story. It's why people gravitate towards social media, because we can write our own story. We can post videos and photos and captions to create our own story, because we want to live in a story. It's why people love Enneagram and personality tests. Some people get really into that because we want some narrative, some story to make sense of our lives and the world around us. But on a more serious note, it's why people will hop from job to job, city to city, because they've been fed the story that your career, your success, your salary is what ultimately defines you. Or they've been told that if you have more money, then you can have more opportunities to make your life more comfortable and more stress-free, and that's where true freedom comes in.
It's why people will exhaust themselves to the bone, performing for other people, looking good in front of others, spending countless hours building up their resume or looking good in front of a mirror because they've been told that your appearance and what others think of you is the true story. And I could keep going on, but my point is this: we all want to take part in some story. But here's the thing, is that not all stories are true. And the story you believe in or trust in will, over time, for better or worse, shape you into someone. As one author put it, the story you live in is the story you live out. The stories you hear and listen to and shape you do something to you. Over time, they turn you into someone, whether you know it or not. But the question we need to ask ourselves is the story we're living in actually true? Is the story we're living in and living out lining up with reality about who we are as human beings and who God is? And we believe as followers of Jesus that the Bible is telling us this unified story that leads to him, that leads to relationship with him, to know him, to experience him. And this story is the true story that we are all called to live in. And that's why we make such a big deal about the Bible. This is why we sing songs that are based in scripture. This is why we preach from the Bible every single week. This is why in life groups, we make such a big deal about you opening your Bibles and studying the Bible. Because when you step back and think about it, do you want to know one of the most significant preachers you listen to the most? It's not me. It's not Adam. We get like 35 minutes if we're feeling like extra saucy to like teach you guys, right? But 35 minutes is nothing compared to the hours of information you're being fed, the stories you're being told, hours and hours on end when it comes to social media, when it comes to television, movies, the songs you're listening to, the people you talk to, the books you read. The world is always telling you a story about what is true, about what is right, about how you should interpret other people's actions, about how you should respond to your circumstances. The world is pulling you into their story onto how they define reality. The world is telling you how to determine a person's value and worth. The world is telling you who you should follow and who you should obey. And the things the world tells you more often than not are shallow and hollow. More often than not, those stories are toxic and corrosive and untrue. It's not real reality. And over time, the world's stories will turn you into someone who is hollow and corrosive and shallow. And the truth is, I need a better story to live in. And you need a better story to live in. Because if we don't, we will fall susceptible to all the stories the world is trying to push onto us. This is why, in large part, empires and societies and cultures have for hundreds of years tried to stop people from reading their Bibles. It's why kings and queens and regimes have burned people at the stake and committed unspeakable horrors in human history over this, because the Bible contains a better, truer story with more power and more authority than any government or empire could ever muster. And they know that if you have the Bible in your hands, and if you actually read it and follow what it says, that those people will be utterly powerless to stop God's people from spreading God's kingdom. You need the Bible. You need the story of Jesus. You need this story in your life. And here's the thing, is that when we study scripture over time, as we read it, as we submit to it, it begins to work down and tear down the lies that you've been fed from the world. The more you ingrain yourself into this story, the more you're able to see the lies in the world for what they are, as being hollow, as being just faint shadows of the real thing. It gives us a truer story. The Bible gives us a truer story to live in when we actually begin to live in the freedom of how the world really works and how we can begin to live out the type of life that Jesus wants for us. John chapter 8, Jesus puts it so succinctly like this. He says, if you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Bible, God's word, the story that leads us to Jesus, gives us the true story that sets us free from the lies that we are imprisoned to, and it frees us up to live in the reality of God's world. We spent the summer talking about the fruit of the Spirit and how beautiful it is in contrast to the world around us. And you want to know the chief way the Spirit works in us to produce the fruit of the Spirit we want. You want to know how we produce the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and all of that. The way we do that is by abiding in God's word regularly. This is why it is our number one covenant practice. It's why we create so many resources and write so many articles and recommend so many books and record so many videos and podcasts all around this idea that you would abide with Jesus, because the story you live in is the story you live out. And we need to hear this story being told to us over and over and over again if we want to live it out. The world story says that the true path to freedom is to be in control of your life. But Jesus's story, the true story, says you're ultimately not in control of your life. God is. And when you step back and think about it, there's actually so much freedom knowing that, because you're not big enough to be in control of it all. You can't see all of the outcomes as much as you try to plan for it and prepare for it. You can't see the outcomes of life and where your life is gonna go. You're just one text, you're one phone call, you're one email away from the bottom just dropping out in your life. And the beauty is when you abide in Jesus, when you abide in his story, you begin to realize God is in control, so you don't have to be. So that regardless of the outcomes, you know that God loves you. God calls you to trust him, that God has a future prepared for you, so that no matter what life throws at you, God is in control. And there's freedom in that, to know that you don't have to be. The world's story says that the only way to true freedom is to win that promotion, to be the best parent, to be the best employee, to be seen as the most successful, to have influence over the people around you, to look successful, to have it all put together. But Jesus's story, the true story, says the same power that rose Christ from the dead lives in you. And Jesus's story says that his power is made perfect in your weakness. So if you want to experience the power of God, the power of the Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, if you want to experience that power in your life, confess, admit that you don't have it all together. Acknowledge your weaknesses and experience as a result the power of Christ working in your life, which means on our own, we are weak, we are helpless, and thank God, because when we acknowledge our weakness and our helplessness, that's all the more opportunity to tap into the power of the Spirit made available to you. The world story says that true freedom is found in being approved by those around you. You need that coworker or that friend or your spouse or that mom's group's approval above anything else. The world says that you need to meet their standard of beauty or else you are less valuable. But Jesus' story says that in Christ, God sees you and says, this is my child with whom I am well pleased. That in Christ, you have all the approval you will ever need. The world says that true freedom is found in throwing off burdens and stress. If only you were to cut out the negative people from your life. If only your kids were older and moved out of the house. If only you had the time and the money to go on that trip. If only you were out of debt. If only you could pay off that mortgage. Then you would be happy. Then you could be content in life. But Jesus says, no, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So that you see that everything you do, whether it's working a 9-to-5 or taking care of kids or doing your schoolwork, is all seen under the banner of God's call for your life. You now have purpose and meaning, and that's to live into God's mission and call for your life wherever you are, once and for all. This is why God's people over generations, like William Tyndale, have been willing to give their life to this story. This is why powerful people throughout history have tried to seize control of the story, and they fail every time. This story offers real freedom for people who are physically in chains. It offers freedom to people who can't, it offers a freedom money can't buy and that empires can't take away. This story offers power to those at the bottom rungs of society with no chance to climb. It offers worth and worthiness to the orphan and the widow, the prostitute and the destitute and the sinner and everyone else in between. Jesus's story, the story, places you in the true story of the world, where here in this story, you already have a king, so you cannot be politically owned by the left or the right. Here you have a mission so clear-cut, so the news channel or news feed can't shape you and mold you into a zealot for their own cause. Here you have a sure future, so people near or far to you can't use fear or anger against you in a way to make money off of you and exploit you. Here you have a core identity and a clear purpose, so you aren't buying the bill of goods social media is trying to sell to you. Jesus' story gives you power over the role your anxiety and worry plays in your life, telling you when and how and why you should live. Through abiding in Jesus, we can fight back against all of these competing stories with a better story. And Jesus now invites us to abide in him so that he can shape us, so that the story we live in becomes the story we live out. And this is why reading our Bibles and praying can't just be this cliche, all right? This is why every time when we talk about the importance of abiding with Jesus and reading the Bible and praying, it's so important that you just don't like roll your eyes and be like, well, you know, of course you would say that. We're in church. That seems like an on-brand thing for you to say. No, but the reality is the world is trying to feed you all of these lies and all of these stories to shape you into someone, but that is not truly who you are. Who you truly are is rooted and grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you want to experience that for yourself, you need to abide in God's word regularly. This is why we've made this a covenant practice for us. This is why we have so many resources, because with God's word and God's spirit, you have the potential now to live life to the fullest according to how Jesus has designed life to be, because it matters. It matters to you right now. It matters to you tomorrow and 10 years from now. You abiding with Jesus matters an eternity from now. The story you live in is the story you live out, and Jesus is inviting all of us, even right now, to enter into that story once again, to be re-enchanted by that story once again, to know him and to experience the life that he has called us to live into.